I remember a few years ago at Fried Hardeman, the late Guyon Woods was being introduced on a Wednesday night during the lectureship week. And Brother Woods, of course, was a graduate of Fried Hardeman and had spoken there many times, conducted the open forum, I think, for about 30 years, something like that. And he was being introduced by one of the faculty members at Fried Hardeman, one of the older faculty members. So I assumed that since that was the case, it would probably be a short introduction, which would all be all necessary. Well, when that brother got up, I didn't think he was going to ever shut up. He went on and on and on about what Brother Woods had done. And I couldn't help, and I even noticed Brother Woods was uncomfortable about what was being said. And I got to thinking, what is he going to say when he comes up to the microphone? He walked up to the microphone finally when the brother finished, and he said, "Friends, that introduction reminds me of perfume. It's sweet to the smell, but you wouldn't want to swallow any of it." I appreciate the introduction, appreciate being here. My wife and I had really been looking for a congregation for over a year. And our requirements are quite simple. Actually, just one. We wanted to be in a place that will help both of us get to heaven. That's what we were looking for. And we believe we have found it here. And we thank you for that. In the book of Isaiah, in the first chapter, the prophet is prophesying about the middle of the 8th century B.C. He's prophesying during the reigns of four kings. And those kings are Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. The four kings rule over a period of about 81 years. Isaiah, his prophecy covers about 60 of those years. The book itself is addressed to the tribe of Judah, or southern kingdom, and to the capital city, Jerusalem. There is really no effort to try to deal with the northern kingdom at this time because God had, for the most part, given up on them. Really, it looks as though they probably had passed the point of no return. Nothing he did could seem to ever steer them back to the right path. And so in 721 B.C., they fail. They were conquered and dispersed among the nations and never again would exist as a distinct nation of people. The tribes were not lost, but as far as their ever ruling again, that would never happen. In the first chapter, you know, a lot of times when you read Bible chapters, and like when Jesus was dealing with the seven churches of Asia in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, he would always start out with a positive before he had something negative to say. Well, when you read Isaiah chapter 1, it starts out in the negative and pretty much stays there. In verse 2, the prophet said, "Hearken, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for Jehovah hath spoken. I have raised up children, but they have rebelled against me." God, who was perfect, or is perfect, did everything possible to try to get the southern kingdom off of the path that the northern kingdom had followed, in order that the same result or end result would not come. But in spite of what he had done up to this point, they still had turned a deaf ear. And, you know, there are some ways to insult people, not intentionally, but just simply pointing out what they are to try to shock them into understanding their departure. In verse 3, notice what he said. "The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib. But Israel doth not know, my people do not consider." I want you to observe the fact that God says, even to the dumbest domestic animals that have been created, show more appreciation for those who provide for them than you do for me in providing for you. That you just really can't get much lower than that to say that even these animals display a greater appreciation for those who take care of them than Israel did, or than did Judah, the Jews did to their God. And then in verse 6, in the first part of the verse, he shows just how bad the situation had gotten. He said, "From the sole of the foot even to the crown of the head, there is no soundness in it." Now, if you were to stop right there, you would say that this would be a hopeless situation. But when you come to verse 9, there is a little light at the end of the tunnel. It says, "Except Jehovah hath left unto us a very small remnant, we should be as Sodom, we should be like unto Gomorrah." Isaiah is saying that there were a few. When he said the word remnant itself means a small amount, but a very small remnant shows just how small the situation was. And Isaiah is trying to, God is through the prophet, is trying to get them to understand that there were at least a few in the southern kingdom, in spite of everything else that the others had done, had remained faithful to God, thus making it possible for the promise made to Abraham to continue. But I want you to pay special attention. These people, God did not arbitrarily just choose them in order to keep that promise. He is stating the fact that they themselves have indeed remained faithful. But has it not always been the case that God's people are small in number? Has that not been the case throughout history? In 1 Kings 19, in verses 14 through 18, Elijah the prophet thought that he was the only one left that was faithful to God. And yet the Lord told Elijah there were more than 7,000 that had not bowed the knee to Baal. But 7,000 is a very small number when you're talking about a nation of people. And yet he said that there are those that have not as of yet given in to idolatry and have abided faithful to me. When you consider Noah and his family, 8 precious souls. Of course, and as a result of that, the world was able to continue. In Matthew chapter 7, when Jesus was teaching from the Sermon on the Mount, in this excellent section with regards to faithfulness to Him and really talking about the two roads, there's the broad one and there's the narrow one. And in verse 14, He said, "For narrow is the way, narrow is the gate, and straitened is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." F-E-W. Again, you're talking about a small number. In Matthew 22 and verse 14, Jesus said, "For many are called, but few are chosen." This morning in our Bible class, we were talking about some of the Christian Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5, verses 3 through 10. And in talking about those, we were talking about the idea of the Christian living, or talking about Christian living. Now, in regards to responsibility, a few weeks ago, you remember Jimmy and talking on the book of Galatians in chapter 6, and talking about we have some brethren that make a big deal about this thing about individual responsibility and church responsibility, trying to talk about one or the other. This means this here, and that means that there, just back and forth, back and forth. But most of the New Testament is written from the standpoint to encourage us individually and collectively to be faithful unto God. In Galatians 6 and verse 5, "For each shall bear his own burden." In Philippians 2 and verse 12, "So then, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Notice, work out your own salvation. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, Jesus said, Paul said, we must all be made manifest before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one shall receive the things done in the body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or whether it be bad. The lesson this morning is entitled, In All That You Do, Save Yourself. In all that you do, save yourself. It is absolutely foolish to think that we are not involved in our own salvation. We've got some brethren that have gone to the point on grace that they're almost like Calvinists in their position in which they're teaching that you don't do anything. Grace takes care of it. That's not the way my Bible reads. Matter of fact, all those passages I just got through reading to you shows the importance of the individual responsibility. Even our judgment is going to be individual. And so what we want to look at for a few minutes this morning is trying to understand and to appreciate what it means to save ourselves. And how do we go about doing that? Well, number one, save yourself from yourself. Sometimes the biggest enemy we face in life is ourselves. In Acts 2, in verse 40, Paul said, I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Now, this is Paul talking. We recognize that when he was going by his Jewish name of Saul, he was persecuting the church. And all the time he was persecuting the church, he was totally convinced he was doing the right thing. Paul wasn't a fanatic like many of the Pharisees were. Paul was quite serious about his religious beliefs. And he believed that Christianity was trying to destroy God's law. And that's why he's so zealous against it, trying to stop it from spreading. And yet here before Agrippa, he says, I thought with myself to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. I thought with myself. In other words, I thought I was right. In Proverbs chapter 14, verse 12, Solomon said, there's a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. In Matthew 7, 21 to 23, our Lord says that not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy by thy name and by thy name cast out demons and by thy name do many wonderful works? Jesus said, then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. They thought they were right. They were all wrong. When it comes to self, it can be a very big problem. In Hebrews chapter 3, beginning at verse 12, take heed, brethren, lest perhaps there shall be in any one of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another day by day, so long as it is called today, lest any one of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Do not ever make the mistake of saying, it cannot happen to me. Don't ever say that. There is a man, he's dead now. He was one time president of a well-known college associated with the Churches of Christ. He was at one time regarded as one of the great preachers of the 20th century. When he died, before his death, he left the church and was a member of a denominational church. Don't ever say it can't happen. It does, and it's happened time and time again. That's why we have to constantly do the... That's why we go over these studies. I know sometimes people say, you know, we hear this stuff all the time. Christian living, do this, do that. You know, I want to hear something else. What do we want to hear? It's what we need to hear. We need to be reminded of these things because did you hear what the Hebrew writer says? Take heed lest perhaps there be in any one of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. In 1 Corinthians 9:27, Paul said, "But I buffet my body and bring it into subjection or bondage, lest by any means, after I have preached to others, I myself should be rejected." Sometimes the biggest enemy is ourselves. Number two, saving yourselves from others. And we'll talk about some specific areas in regards to others. But in Acts 2, when Peter was preaching that marvelous sermon on the first Pentecost after the resurrection of Christ, in verse 40, he said, the record says, "And with many other words he exhorted them, saying, save yourselves from this untoward or crooked generation." That word crooked comes from the Greek word scolios. It's a medical term. It can refer to like the bend in your elbow or in your knee, a knee joint or an elbow joint, a wrist joint, things like that. It also carries with the idea of the movement of a snake as it moves across the ground, as it slithers back and forth, or some rivers. You'll notice, if you know much about the rivers or if you can see an aerial view of them, they're just going back and forth, back and forth. That's also the idea that was with it. But the idea here is being those that were corrupt in principle and were wicked in regards to their conduct. Paul warned us in 1 Corinthians 15:33, "Be not deceived. Evil companionships corrupts good morals." And in 2 Corinthians 6:14, "Be not unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with iniquity? What communion has light with darkness?" Now, all this is just talking about others in general. But now let's talk about others being specific. In other words, what some of the areas or the specific areas we need to consider to save ourselves from, and that is our family. There's not a relationship that is much closer than that exists between families. As a matter of fact, the Bible teaches the church is a family. It capitalizes on that concept. But sometimes our families, though they mean well, they would actually lead us in the wrong direction. In John chapter 7, in verses 1 to 9, Jesus was approached by his half-brothers with regards to his going up to Jerusalem to observe the Feast of Tabernacles. And they were wanting to know, they had heard that he had committed or that he had performed miracles, and they wanted to know if they could go up or if he would go on up to Jerusalem. And what it amounted to abbreviate, take for time's sake, to show off the powers that he had, because a man doesn't have those kind of powers and do things in secret. That was their attitude about it. Because in verse 5, it says this, "For even his brethren did not believe on him." Now, that would not always last. When you come to Acts chapter 1, you read about there was a change among his brethren. And a matter of fact, there was a change. Two of his half-brothers, James and Jude, eventually wrote books of the New Testament. So they did change. But at this time, they were totally opposed to him. And he finally told them, he said, "You just go on up yourselves. I'm not going to go up at this particular time." He did go on later. But the point that he was trying to get them to understand is that his actions were not based on any timetable or in any manner in which they set, but it would be based on what God wanted done. when this was the case, it emphasized just how important, or just how sometimes our families, again, they maybe had the right intent, but it was wrong advice to give, and really a place they had no business even speaking of. In Job chapter 2, after Job had suffered the many things of chapter 1, the loss of his family and of his children and his livestock and personal belongings and so forth, and then in chapter 2, when the devil was allowed to cause Job to break out with boils from the top of his head to the soles of his feet, Job's wife said in verse 9, "Dost thou still hold fast thine integrity? Renounce God and die." That's his wife. Job's response was, "You speak as a foolish woman speaks. Shall we receive good at the hand of God and not receive evil?" In all of this, Job sinned not with his lips. Job's wife, I'm sure, was tired of seeing him suffer that the way that he was suffering, but she was all wrong about how to take care of the situation. She thought the best thing for him to do is just go ahead and curse God and let God strike him dead and be done with it. That was not right. In Luke 14 and verse 26, Jesus was being followed by a great multitude, and he says something here that's been extremely hard for a lot of people to accept. But it, as the Bible does, it says what it says and means what it means. He turns to that multitude and said, "If any man come after me and hate not his father and his mother and his wife and his children and his brothers and his sisters, and yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." That word hate means to love less. It doesn't mean to despise them, no. It means you love them less than loving him. And in verse 33, he said, "Whosoever he be of you that does not renounce all that he has, he cannot be my disciple." The idea again is, just because it's family, family cannot be allowed to get in the way of our service to God. No matter how well they may mean things, we still must seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Third of all, keeping ourselves or saving ourselves from our friends. Solomon in Proverbs 18:24 says, "He that maketh many friends doeth it to his own destruction. But there's a friend that sticks closer than a brother." Solomon is talking about two different things here. There are those circumstances where sometimes a relationship is developed between two people that is quite special, that is very special. And when it comes to a friend, one that is always there for you. But in the first part of the verse, he was talking about those that have many friends for all of their different occasions. They have friends they might go fishing with, they have friends they might go bowling with, they have friends they might go to sporting events with, they have friends they might go shopping with, so on and so forth. Now, what he was talking about is the fact that sometimes these people that you surround yourself with are not the kind of people that's going to help you walk down heaven's road, even though you call them your friend. They can turn on you in a moment's notice if that's what the situation calls for. In Job chapter 16, in verse 2, I want to give a little background before I give you this verse or read it. In the second chapter of the book of Job, in verses 11 through 13, Job had three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, who came to comfort Job. And when they saw him from a distance, they began to show great remorse. In other words, his physical appearance had to be horrible. And for 7 days and seven nights, they were there with him, but did not say a word. Shortly after that, as Job began to speak, they began to speak also, but not in support, in condemnation. They knew, at least in their minds, Job was just simply not dealing with the facts of the matter. He had sinned. He was being punished for it. He needed to acknowledge it in order that the boils and so forth would go away. But Job refused to do that because he knew of no transgression he had committed. But notice, these men were Job's friends, and they came and were there for him. But I want you to listen to what he said about them in chapter 16 and verse 2. I've heard many such things. Miserable comforters are ye all. Rather than being there to encourage, they were there to condemn. And he confronted them about it. But your friends sometimes, we all need friends. But make sure that they do not lead you in the wrong direction. And last of all, and this to me is the hardest one, your own brethren. Of all the people in the world that you should have the greatest confidence in to help you when you need help, to encourage you when you need encouragement, to lift you up when you need to be lifted up, are those of like precious faith. Unfortunately, that's not always the case. You go back in Old Testament history to the 13th chapter of the book of Numbers. God had instructed Moses to select a prince, not just any individual, not just any man, a prince from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. And they were to go over into the land of Canaan and spy out the land. And so they did. They were gone 40 days. When they returned, they pointed out that the land was indeed a great land with much to its good. As a matter of fact, the land itself was outstanding. But there was a problem. They had all of these nations of people that they would have to drive out, and there's no way in the world that they could be able to accomplish that. So they brought a negative report. But Caleb spoke up and said, "Oh, no, 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 we can do it." Now, this wasn't a man that was overly optimistic. This was a man that understood that if God was with him, matter of fact, the next chapter proves that, that they would be successful. But they said, "Oh, no, 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 we can't do it. We're grasshoppers in their sight and also in our own sight." And so when you look at chapter 14, the people of Israel now have turned against Moses and against Aaron and against Joshua and against Caleb. They whine and cry about it all night. The next day they want to raise up among themselves a leader to lead them even back to Egypt. They felt like they would be better off than what they had heard from this report. And the bad thing, or what was so sad about the situation, here were men saying, "God, if He's with us, no one can defeat us." And that's the truth. But in chapter 14, in verse 10, after Joshua and Caleb again encouraged the people to do what God said and go over and take the land, this is their response, "Then all the congregation said to stone them with stones." Your own people, because they gave a positive report, you want to put them to death because you don't have the courage to do what's right. So get rid of those who are the opposing force, in this case, your own brethren. In the seven churches of Asia in Revelation 2 and 3, Jesus was speaking to the church at Sardis. In chapter 3 and verse 1, he says, I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest, but thou art dead. A dead church. That's what he called it. But there's something in that text, in verse 4. It says, but thou hast a few names at Sardis that did not defile their garments. They shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Brethren, here's the point. I want you to look at the connection between this right here and back in Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 9. Back in chapter 1 of Isaiah verse 9, you had the children of the southern kingdom, the Jews, that some of them, a very small remnant, had maintained their faithfulness to God in spite of what their brethren did. Here at the church at Sardis, you have a small remnant, again, a small number, that have not defiled their garments in spite of what the rest of their brethren did. Jesus said it was a dead church. And yet, he said, they did not defile their garments. That tells me something, and I hope it tells you the same thing. It doesn't make any difference what our brethren do around us or do to us. We still must save ourselves. And I'll close with this. You know the verse, you can quote it as well, probably better than I can, in 1 Corinthians 15:58. This is kind of a summation. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, be you steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know, your labor is not in vain in the Lord. All of us need to continue our walk down heaven's road. There may be those in this assembly this morning that have yet to make that commitment. It's always a privilege in our assemblies, in our worship services, to take a few moments and to encourage those that have yet to render obedience to the gospel of Christ, to point out to them that the Bible teaches for you to believe God, to repent of sins, confess Jesus to be the Christ, the Son of God, and be baptized in water for the remission of your sins, and the Lord will add you to His church. And as a member of His church, to serve Him faithfully all the days of your life. Sometimes in our service, we come up short, and sometimes there may be the need that we need to make a public confession before the church of some wrongdoing or wrongdoings that we're guilty of. Or sometimes we come before the church just simply to ask for the prayers of the congregation. We plead with you this morning, if you're subject to the Lord's invitation in any way, we encourage you at this time to respond while together we stand and sing.